as you know, our purpose is to go straight through the first letter of the first chapter of the letter of James, and we've got as far as verse 9. Verse 9, then, of James chapter 1. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's the Revised Standard Version. Well, here we have a very remarkable apparent change of subject. As I think I said at the beginning, James moves from subject to subject, though usually a connection is clear. I'm not sure about the connection here. I think it is possible that having spoken of double-minded people, he immediately thinks of the temptation of the rich to be double-minded, the rich Christian, that is, to be chasing two girls, that is, to love Christ and to get more money. It may be that's the connection. I don't think it very much matters. At any rate, we start here another paragraph, quite distinct, and which I personally have never studied before, and I dare say that may go for you. One of the benefits of this kind of exposition is that we are forced to look at paragraphs that we might otherwise neglect. During this Lent, for example, on Sundays, I've been doing James with the people who come to us on Sunday morning, and I wanted to plunge straight into verse 12, where we get onto the subject of temptation and trial, but as we were going steadily through, I couldn't put a bypass around verses 9 to 11. Now, this is a very valuable and profitable thing, both for preacher and hearer, I think, to have to look at paragraphs that might otherwise be neglected. I take it that James is talking about the rich brother in verse 10 as well as the lowly brother in verse 9. The noun brother is omitted in verse 10, and some people think that James is talking there simply about the rich. And it is true that he has some scathing words to say about the rich and their ability to exploit others in both verses, in both chapter 5 and also in different ways in chapter 2. But I think the natural way with most commentators is to take it, to assume that he's contrasting the lowly brother and the rich brother, that is, the Christian from a lowly economic and social status, and the rich brother, the man who is a leader in the community, though a believer. Well then, exposition first, conclusions later. First then, verse 9, the lowly brother. And his command here is, let the lowly brother, the lowly Christian, boast in his exaltation. It's a very striking verb, isn't it? The lowly Christian is to boast when, according to human eyes, he has very little to boast about. And of course, we must remember that the social conditions of those days, as in many parts of the world still today, apart from the West, the division between poor and rich would be very stark. Some would be very rich, some would be very poor. And as you know well enough, in those sort of countries, a middle class doesn't exist. And so the lowly brother would probably be very lowly indeed. And yet the New Testament tells him, if he is a brother, to boast in his exaltation. What is the exaltation? I don't think it is heaven here, though undoubtedly the exaltation will include heaven one day. I believe he's being told here to boast in his exaltation, the exaltation that has come to him because he's believed in Christ, and therefore he has a new standing and a new dignity. He's become a member of Christ, a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. And that is a wonderful position, something in which he can boast. He gains, in short, if you're taking notes, a new self-respect. Now, of course, all men need this self-respect, and none more than the weak and lonely of life. And I've tried to list in my notes those in particular, it seems to me, who need the advice given in this verse. First, those of low caste in the world's systems, even the world's religious systems, as, for example, in India, the untouchables. Surely this has got a tremendous message for people who down history have been in that kind of a position. It's a lovely story I read in one missionary book of a Methodist minister who was administering the Lord's Supper, and as he put the bread into the hands of some of these untouchables, the thought came to him as he went along the line, the amazing grace of what he was doing. He'd done this so often, he hadn't thought about it. And yet here he was expressing his belief that his Lord had died and given his life for people like this, whom nobody else in their surroundings and culture would give anything to. tremendously a great thought, a wonderful thought, something continually to remind ourselves of, that these are just as valuable to Christ as others. And what a tremendous difference to one's whole outlook of life to believe, as one goes to the Lord's table, from that kind of background, that one is just as valuable as anyone else. Then again, I think in our Lord this day, and in Paul's day, and Peter's day, and James's day, this was very necessary for the slave. For the slave really was a slave. And you get this kind of advice in Paul's letters as well as James. A cross-reference which is worth taking up, I think, 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freeman of the Lord. That's a splendid statement, isn't it? We know what it is to be a freeman of the City of London. It's an old English concept, isn't it? And it means an honorable position. And Paul says here, if when you were called in the Lord, notice by the way in which Paul describes a Christian, he doesn't say when you were converted or when you committed your life to Christ. It's quite good sometimes to get back to the original terminology. When you were called in the Lord, the emphasis is on God's call. That is what mattered. When you were called in the Lord as a slave, the gospel came to you in that position of life, you can realize that though you remain a slave according to the flesh, you're God's freeman. You have the freedom of access into the presence of God day by day, who is the King of Kings. You're the Son of God. You're a brother of Christ, friend of Christ. Now, what about our own country? It's easy enough, I think, to see that this command of James's had a great deal of relevance in the social conditions of his day. What about our own country? Well, I believe that it's just as relevant in different ways today. Let me list the people that it seems to me this has something to say to. First, the de-streamer. Talking just a fortnight ago to a young man who has been a member of our congregation, who's now teaching, he has found himself in a secondary school, a vast secondary school, and part of his job is to take one of the de-streams. And he was telling me the attitude in the common room to this particular part of the job. The scorn some masters and mistresses took towards that part of the job. The desire they had to get over that part of the job quickly. Because here was this wretched D-stream, boys and girls who only wanted to get out into a job, who weren't interested in learning, and many teachers weren't interested in teaching them. If we stop for a moment, a great deal of the antisocial behavior of the D-streamer comes from the fact that following his failure at the 11+, he is really put in a box with a label on him, as much as to say, this man can't do anything, and you needn't expect anything from him. And I think that a Christian has got something to say to the situation, a Christian master, a Christian person who knows people of this kind. We know, incidentally, that many people develop later, don't we? We're not prepared to put a label on people for life if we're sensible. But as Christians, we've got more to say than that. Surely we've got to say it as a Christian. A young person can get a self-respect, which he may not be accorded because of his position in school and academic attainments. And how often that kind of knowledge will stop a chip being carried on the shoulder for the rest of life. The handicapped, the weak and lonely, the inadequate socially, and there are, of course, in all walks of life, those who are socially inadequate. I suppose a clergyman tends to meet people who call at the door of a church, can't hold down a job, who can't find in the community, in their own family, the respect that man wants for himself. And it's not altogether strange that they come to the Christian church for this sense of self-respect. This can be true of a man conscious of very humble origins, who has made his way in the world. And how tiresome we can be, we human beings, if we've made our way in the world and we want everybody to know it. It seems to me that this verse, in a way, is rather like a sunshine which breaks up that kind of hardness, that kind of self-assertion that often takes much of the guilt off the gingerbread of attainment. This is the medicine, surely, for bitterness, which comes because of bad luck, or because we haven't the opportunities, or because we don't have the brains of our fellows, or because we've never had the chance that happened to a brother or a sister, or whatever it may be. Now, I would like to say that I find this verse applicable to myself. It's applicable even to a clergyman or a minister. I think that the concept here is capable of very wide application. One of the things that I first learned when I became ordained was that the world looks on a clergyman in a certain way. No sooner do you put on a dog collar than you are regarded by many able, ordinary, intelligent people as both half-witted, half-sexed, and half-alive. Now, at first, one tended to smile at this, but after a bit it began to be rather annoying, rather irritating. People used to treat you as they treated you when you were a child, as though you weren't quite hearing what was going on. And this gave me a certain amount of food for thought as I looked back to my experience in the Navy. And I thought of some of the padres that I'd met in the Navy, none of whom pointed the gospel to me, and all of whom, without exception, had been excessively worldly. I can think of one or two padres who could be seen always in the wardroom, propped up against the bar. And as you passed, you could see it. Surely the witness was not a good one. And I thought to myself, why is it that many clergy, many ministers, want to be one of the boys, want to go down well, want rather aggressively to be worldly? And I think the answer is to be found in this verse, namely that they are painfully aware that people are regarding them as a lowly person, a person of no importance, no intelligence, or you wouldn't be doing this job. And there is a self-assertion, which is the natural human reaction to this kind of thing. Now, this may seem to you be a strange illustration from this verse 9 of James 1, and yet I cannot help thinking that a great many people at different times in their lives find themselves in a position where they are not recognized, where they may be laughed at, where they may be conscious of being inadequate, and where this particular command has a great deal to give us. Let the lowly brother in that position boast in his exaltation. And I've often felt since that experience that I had that a quiet, humble recognition of what one's position as a Christian really is the best cure and the only cure for this very irritating form of self-assertion which you find in so many people who are trying to make their mark on the community and in life. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's aware of where he stands in Christ, and there's no need for him to put on a show. Verse 10. Now what about the rich brother? Let the rich brother in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. I quote from Professor Tusker. The deceitfulness of riches and the anxiety to amass and retain them are no longer primary considerations for this man who has become a Christian. For in Christ, he has learned to make a totally different evaluation of material prosperity. Now, that must surely speak to some of you who have been able to amass a certain amount of prosperity. It isn't that prosperity is wrong. The Bible never says that. It never takes that false position of imagining that a rich man is, ipso facto, a wicked man, which is at the root of so much thinking today, I think. What it does say is that the rich man, finding Christ, finds an entirely different view of life. He evaluates things quite differently. And amongst the things he evaluates differently is his own position in life, which may owe a great deal to the fatness of his checkbook. He learns self-abasement. While the lowly brother earns self-respect, the rich man learns self-abasement. Do you see what the gospel does? It balances things up. It gives the lowly man, the person who doesn't matter as the world sees it, a right sense of his position in life and of his value to God. And it gives the man who's got an overinflated view of his position in life, and there are not a few in the city, it gives him a new picture of where he stands in life because of what God says. Now, how does God, in fact, teach him this self-abasement? Well, I think in two ways particularly come to my mind. First, by the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin. I think of a very able young man in our congregations here on a Tuesday who became a Christian, and who came to see me, and we were talking about sin and its nature, and he was inclined to say to me that he hadn't come to Christ because he was a sinner, because as far as he could see, there wasn't any particular thing that was wrong in his life. Well, that is what he had said to me on his previous visit, but the visit that I'm thinking about, he was drinking his coffee and talking again about this matter of sin, and he said with evident feeling, well, he said, it is true that I don't think there was any particular blatant sin in my life, but since I received Christ, I have become increasingly conscious of how base I am. Now, that was the word he used. I don't remember any other of his conversation except that word, how base I am. Now, that is the very word that I had chosen here. The rich man learns self-abasement. He sees himself as God sees him, as a sinner alongside everybody else. He begins to realize that there's no VIP door into the kingdom of God, that he is a brother amongst brethren, that the way for him is the way of everybody else, the way of the cross. This humbles him. Then again, I think man's view of his new Christianity is likely to humble him too. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Even that most greatly gifted of all apostles, Paul, knew what it was to be regarded as a fool. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are held in disrepute. That's very striking, isn't it? We are fools for Christ's sake. But isn't this exactly how the wise and great of this world tend to treat, for example, a man like Billy Graham? They damn him with faint praise. They look down on him. This is typical. Many of you haven't had the experiences I have of meeting senior university theologians. And this is the way they treat the theology of Earl's Court. They say, well, poor fellow, it's simple enough. I suppose it's all right for some people. And therefore, it is often so that the world, when a man espouses Christianity and the cause of Christ, is humbled by the opposition he meets from other people, especially from people who are in rich and cultured positions, who usually have exceptionally long noses to look down. In their circles, religious enthusiasm is never popular. So that what James has to say here seems to me to be absolutely relevant to life today. Our social conditions are not as acute as his. The poor man today is not as poor. The rich man certainly not as rich, at any rate, after next Tuesday. But nevertheless, the basic Christian teaching here is, I think, relevant to all of us. That we find ourselves, probably every one of us here in church this morning, finds ourselves at some time in verse 9 and sometimes in verse 10. Sometimes we're conscious of being in a despised and difficult position. And sometimes we're conscious of being in a very lucky and fortunate position. And in both those cases, we need the medicine of the gospel, which gives us a balanced view of life, neither too despairing or too excessively self-congratulatory. Now, it goes on, actually, because he obviously feels that this lesson to the rich brother needs to be underlined, and he quotes probably, though it's not for certain, from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 7, in verse 11, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. This verse is quoted a lot in the New Testament. And I want just for a moment to think of the actual illustration that is used, because it's rather a beautiful one. The illustration comes from the Chaucer, that is the southeast Sirocco, which comes across Palestine still today. And people who have experienced it say that it's like opening an oven door from the desert, which I think is a very good and literal and vivid way of expressing it. Any of you who have done any cooking will know what it is to open the oven door when your dish has been in for 2 hours and a blast of hot air comes out. According to people who have lived there, that is what it means to experience the southeast hot wind from the desert. It is very interesting to find the little practical details of this in the Bible. So I'm going to ask you for a moment just to go off the main road with me into a bypass, to relax for a moment, and to look at a couple of occasions in the Gospels where Jesus talks about this southeast Sirocco. Luke 12:55. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. It's good, I think, to tie in these biblical illustrations with the days, with the teaching of Christ, and to see that he used this as an illustration, just something that was familiar to everybody. When the wind went round into the south at a particular time in the summer, they knew that everything will be scorched. Let me give you just two more examples of that. St. Matthew chapter 6, verse 39. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong reference there. I'm looking for the feeding of the 5,000. That must be Mark 6, mustn't it? I put down something wrong in my notes. Yes, it's Mark 6:39, isn't it? Now, I want you to put one finger there and one finger in John 6:10. And you may never have noticed this particular detail, though probably you have because it is emphasized. But you may have wondered why it was emphasized. You see, in Mark 6:39, then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. And John 6:10, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. I wonder if you've ever wondered why. I think it's helpful to realize that this kind of comment, put in this kind of situation, is of course very important because it dates the thing. You know when it happened, at what time of the year. There wouldn't be any green grass after the Sirocco. And it seems to me, in studying the Bible, that these are one of the most delightful ways in which we know we're listening to an eyewitness account. Whoever would have bothered to write that down if they'd been making up the miracle 200 or 300 years after Christ? Whoever would have remembered that by this time, at this time, there was still green grass which can disappear in 24 hours after the southeast wind blows? No one would have bothered to say it. This, then, is a familiar thing to anybody who is living in Bible times, was living in Bible times, and so you find it in the writers. Now, what does he gather from this illustration of the quick, scorching heat, with the flower falling in 24 hours, the farmer coming out and seeing that his lush pasture has disappeared, its beauty has perished? And he says, this is an illustration of the fact that the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I think the Revised Standard Version is very good there. For the thought in the original is that as he's actually going on his journey, his life will come to an end. His journeys are many. Well, aren't they? We had our lunch for senior businessmen on Monday. And as I was walking to it, one of the men who was coming to lunch told me he'd just arrived back from New York that morning. That is the life, isn't it, of the very rich, prosperous man in the city? He's in New York today. He's somewhere else tomorrow. He's on his business, on his pursuits. They're important pursuits, but what God says to him is, remember, they are not so important that you ought to become utterly self-absorbed in them. Because if you do, well, one day you'll be on one of these pursuits and that will be the end. And so it happens. I think of the most important bank in Bishopsgate. Since I became rector, 3 chairmen have died, all 3 suddenly. One from a fatal disease, one I think from a coronary, one I've forgotten. 3 chairmen in succession have died in that bank. All, 2 of them at least, very unexpectedly. And as a result, there is a very young managing director. But surely this is something that happens every day. We don't have to come to Bishopsgate to learn that. We can't live in the city for more than 5 years without realizing that often death takes away a gifted and powerful man at the height of his powers. Coronary thrombosis, whatever it may be. Same is true of other banks that I can think of that are closely connected with St. Helens. Now, of course, the Bible is not saying that this is a punishment for being rich. Do let us get the balance here. All it is saying is this. All the purpose of this is to bring us into touch with reality. It's a reminder of the real world in which we live. And you see that what God does in verse 9 is to remind the lowly brother of spiritual realities, because for him, the other realities of life are likely to press this out. So he's reminded of the spiritual realities that he's a son of God. And the rich man is reminded of spiritual realities. I'm sorry, physical realities. The poor man of spiritual realities, the rich man of physical realities. And the purpose of this simply, that they should live in a real world. The poor man would tend to think from all he saw around him that he didn't matter. God says you do matter. The rich man, because of the size of his bank balance and the adulation of the crowd, would tend to think that he would live forever. And God says you won't. All, therefore, that James is doing is to bring these people into the real world, a world you can only inhabit when you become a Christian. This is something I increasingly am persuaded of. I think as I grow older as a Christian, that I am more and more persuaded that those who do not become Christians sooner or later inhabit a cloud cuckoo land where reality doesn't matter very much. How true this is of many of our politicians, surely. Many of the people who are thinkers today, who write articles in papers. And it seems to me one of the things that Christ does is to open our eyes to the realities of what matters in life. Let me say one or two things about the Bible and social and economic differences, because obviously this is a pressing matter for all of us. First, from these verses, I think we can gather, as we do from many others, first, the Bible accepts social and economic differences as facts of life. That does not say that the Bible approves them. I didn't say that. I said it accepts them as facts of life. The poor you will have always with you, Mark 14:7. The Bible writers are not complacent about these facts, and alas, Christians sometimes have been. I quote, for example, from Mrs. Alexander, sung by Sunday schools until about 1935 when no one could stomach it any longer. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. Now, I would not ridicule that sentence because I believe that God does order the family into which we are born. I believe in God's sovereign providence over every detail of life. But I must qualify it, obviously. The implication of that verse is that the rich man and the poor man can stay as they are, not very worry very much. Now, that's certainly not Christian. There's far too great a distance in James's day, and there is still in many parts of the world, between the rich and the poor. Incidentally, the distance between rich and poor in our own country, where most of us somewhere in the middle, is nothing really to get very excited about. What we should be excited about is the difference, surely, in undeveloped countries, which becomes the ground of future wars. So the Bible accepts this as a fact of life. It stresses our duty to give if we're rich, to be content if we're poor, rather than our rights, the rights if we're poor to grab or whatever it may be. The stress in the Bible is always on duty more than human rights. Secondly, the Bible does not so much foment revolutionary sentiments as enable men to live in unequal and difficult circumstances. The Bible is, I think unequivocally, a non-violent book. I've just been reading one of the great American books on the Civil War, which is surely of great interest again now, as they face civil disturbance once again this summer on exactly the same issues. And it's interesting that the writer, who is one of the most able of modern American historians, says that though it's a great story of bravery and courage and adventure and so on, it's not a story to be gloried in, because, as he says, the Revolution, the Civil War, only brought really tragedy in its train. It didn't solve the problem, and it caused endless suffering. And I thought, well, that's a very balanced view, because he might well, as writing a book about it, have rather gloried in the war, as some people who write about war do. I get the impression from some people, for example, Des Wilson, who writes in the Times, some of you may have read him, astonishing stuff. I don't live in the same world as he does, but he may be right, of course. But he gives the impression that until the young people take over, until the new order dawns, life can't be happily lived by anybody. Now, that's the typical language of the revolutionary, isn't it? The utopia is always in the future. All the past is denigrated. Every established institution is sneered at. Are we really to believe that life until now has been impossible to enjoy? Now, surely the Bible is realistic. It enables people in every age to live sometimes under very difficult and unfair conditions. And I think that's a far greater achievement than working people up into revolutionary sentiments. It is true that the Bible has made some great revolutionaries who in the end have been forced to act. But I think it is more generally true to say that the Bible has in a wonderful way enabled people to live in all walks of life, in all times, and in all situations, and get the most out of life where they were. Thirdly, the Bible offers a power which can control men, which can control the envy and misery of poverty and the evil and pride of power and riches. And aren't these some of our very problems today? Isn't it rather pitiful that we, such a privileged nation, when we think of some of the other nations of the world, nations fighting for their nationhood without much background, we with so much background are incessantly worried over our own balance of payments. We seem to be able to think of nothing else, and we can't get it right. Isn't it very humbling? Don't you think so? I think it is. But of course, the questions are difficult. How do you stop people spending when they ought to spend? How do you encourage people to give when they ought to give? Well, the answer is that you can't, with political weapons. And I thank God that many thinking young people today are beginning to realize that. They're beginning to realize the limits of political method. And that advice is of no value unless people have a power with which to live, to control their appetites, to control their pride, their misery, their greed, and so on, and to live with one another. And I think that this verse, like many other verses in the New Testament, has got a great deal of food for thought to us as we struggle with our own national problems. People need a power today, don't they, to handle their own lives properly and their own money properly for the good of themselves, their families, and the country as well. Let us pray. Let the lowly brother boast of his exaltation. Let the rich brother of his humiliation. We thank thee for the marvelous equalizing force of the gospel, Lord Jesus. We thank thee that the unimportant see themselves in Christ to be sons of God and find a new dignity and self-respect. We thank thee too that the rich and prosperous and gifted and clever are humbled and begin to realize that these are but gifts of thine, and that their place in life is as insecure as anyone else's and depends entirely upon thy grace. We thank thee for these forces which bring rationality and humility and humanity into life. We pray that the gospel may be powerful again in our own time and bring people to a more Christian view of themselves and of life. We thank thee ourselves this morning that we are sons and daughters of thyself through Christ. We praise thee for that. We rejoice in our exaltation. And if we have gifts from thee, Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before thee, realizing that we are still but dust in thy sight. Teach us these lessons afresh then this morning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.